There's nothing that we can do. Not the labor of our hands, not our zeal, not our tears. Nothing but genuine faith and trust in Christ. And Christ alone is worthy of the gospel. The gospel for which we strive together in faith. And thus, each of the saints here today together sing with David. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. And in his righteousness, it endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him, and he will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works, and giving them the heritage of nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice, and all his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. And he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And his praise endures forever. Lord, again, may that be the psalm of our heart this day. Lord, it moves our souls just to hear Paul speak the words that we're about to have the privilege of reading and hearing in our own ears today. It boggles our mind that the God who flung the stars out into this vast universe, and vast is the biggest understatement that was ever spoken. It boggles our mind that the God who flung the stars out into this vast universe wants to be friends with us, wants to commune with us, wants to fellowship with us, wants to talk with us. And that's exactly what you're doing in this word. You're talking to us. These are your spoken words as speaking deeply into our hearts about what you would want us to be like. And it gives us great joy to know that in just a few verses, Paul is going to remind us that what you're asking us to be like in this passage is what your only begotten Son was like. So you ask us to be like this, and you're saying, and what you're saying is, I want you to be like your older brother, Jesus Christ. I want you to be like him. I want you to be conformed to his image. I want you to be like he lived, not for your salvation, because you'd be in hell. Not so that you can keep your salvation, because we'd be in hell. But the joy of the gracious salvation that I've given you based on what he has done for you, to which you cannot add a thimble. I want you to be like him because I saved you freely so that you would be utterly changed. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we would also have a desire to be like Christ. That we would grow in that desire to be like Christ. That we would grow in the Christ-likeness that we desire. We ask that the Spirit would cause the Word to shine in our hearts this day. That we'd be able, that we would be convicted and encouraged and exhorted by it. Lord God, we pray that you would grow us in faith, that you would grow us in service. We pray that you would grow us in spiritual maturity, that you would transform us to become more like Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with new families, new laborers, new leaders to not only love and disciple, but to join us in living a life worthy of the gospel. And we pray for the financial resources to do the work that you give us. And Lord, as we begin to put together this ministry plan and budget for 2016, we seek your will. Lord, our desire is to do the things that you specifically have purposed for White River Baptist to do. And thus we seek discernment for what that is and what we should be planning, what we should be allocating monies for, and even what we should be praying for. Lord, give us a guidance. We give guidance to our ministry team leaders as they prayerfully consider what it is you would have us to do to reach this county with the gospel of Christ. And we thank you so much, Lord, for what you're about to do. We thank you for the utter privilege you have given us, and not only our own salvation, but the calling that you give us, Lord, to live life worthy of that gospel. We thank you and praise you and lift this prayer in the only name we can, and that's the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, a few years ago, and I'm sure some of you have done this kind of thing before, but Donna and I bought a used Oldsmobile. We really liked the car. It was big and stylish, and it purred as we drove it down the road. Well, it purred for a few days anyway. Then it began to cough and sputter and broke down on us on the way home from Elkhart one time. And the car was still under warranty, so the dealership towed it back to their garage and went to work on it and fixed us. And the next day, we got the phone call, and he told us that they had found the problem and had fixed the car at no charge. But it seems the problem was actually caused by the previous owner, who believed that if you placed a BB in the gas regulator, it would improve the car's gas mileage. And of course, I asked, why on earth would anybody do that? And he replied, you know, this engine is extremely efficient. It's a well-designed car. But every once in a while, folks get to thinking they can prove the car's gas mileage, and so they do things like put a BB in the engine. You see, the old owner of this car thought he was improving the engine's performance, when in reality, he hurt it. It worked just fine until he messed with it. And in the same way, there are folks who believe they can improve on the design that God has designed for His church. And for whatever reason, He designed it that way. And so we're going to take a look at that today. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Now, it may not show in your particular translation or not, but there's a break. And although some of you may have a new heading that's there that's inserted in this particular spot, but there's something big that does happen between Philippians 1:26 and Philippians 1:27. And even though there's a connecting word that we're going to talk about today, it makes it clear that Paul is now turning to a new subject. He's transitioning to a new section of the book. So let's read God's word together. And let's do it through that transition. So we're going to start reading in verse 25 of chapter 1. And we're going to read through verse 27 so that we hear that transition. Again, Philippians 1, 25 through 27. So hear the word of God this morning. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear from you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with the one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Almighty God, we again thank you for your word. And Holy Spirit, right now we pray that you would give us understanding of what it is that you would want us to know. Give us application. Clear our minds of the clutter of life that we might hear you speak. And we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we've said several times since beginning our journey through this letter that these verses, they're a part of a missionary report. And we were blessed last week to actually hear a missionary report from Trevor. But Paul's a missionary that's been sent out by the church at Philippi. And because of the grace of God given to them, they felt rich. And they wanted other people to enjoy the riches in Christ that they had enjoyed through the gospel. That it had been placed, that they had been preached to by Paul. And so they wanted to be involved in sending Paul out to tell the same gospel to others so that people would be built up and so that Christ would be glorified and that souls would be saved. And so they are intimately involved in Paul's ministry, even to the point of sending him money. They were giving what they had. As poor of a church they were given so that Paul wouldn't have to spend time making tents in order to feed himself or to pay some rent or to put clothes on his back. He would spend the bulk of his time preaching the gospel and teaching the truth, going into the synagogues and reaching the Gentiles and discipling newborn Christians and creating new disciple makers. He wanted them to know that. And Paul's concern is to give them a report. Now, naturally, as we've looked at, they would be somewhat discouraged to find that he's in prison. And so Paul's writing them a missionary report to encourage them. You can imagine what's running through their minds. You know, this is God's number one player. This is the number one player in the apostolic draft. And he's not only on the bench, he's in prison. He's chained up to a Roman guard. What implications does this have for the gospel? And so Paul wants to know that everything's still good. Paul, God is still sovereign because the gospel's going forth. In fact, he now has a captive audience, doesn't he? He may be captive himself, but so is the guy who's chained to him. And he's going to let them know that the whole Praetorian Guard is hearing the gospel because he is imprisoned. And that means that the people in Nero's house, the Emperor Nero, became Christians because God had chained Paul up to them. And so in this first whole section of Philippians, it's been an attempt to prevent and discouragement amongst the Philippians about the progress of the gospel through Paul's ministry. Now, however, we enter this main section in verse 27, where he starts with an ethical exhortation. Now, Paul's clearly here concerned with the life that these believers are going to live. And the witness that that life is going to give the culture around them. And the unity that life is going to give and bring, and what experience it's going to bring to that local congregation. He's concerned about the Philippians' humility. So let's look at a couple of thoughts here together. First, gospel humility creates a unified front in a local congregation. You're going to see that Paul say that for the upteenth time in different ways over the course of this whole center section of the book of Philippians. It's a huge truth. And hopefully we'll take in something of the lifestyle that he's wanting the Philippians to absorb. All of the radical, transforming truths in the book of Philippians. This is one of the greatest ones. Gospel humility creates a united front in a local church. And Paul's going to be zeroing in on the doctrine of gospel humility. That's a humility that comes from the gospel being lived out in our lives in such a way that you know what it is to have received the utterly undeserved grace of Christ personally. And that reality, it radiates everywhere in your life. Everywhere. It's not just something because you're emulating great people. But Paul's wanting every single believer to know that gospel humility and for it to radiate everywhere in our lives because of the experience of that grace that has transformed us in the most fundamental and most radical way in our life. Paul's going to just keep hammering home on this because, secondly, unity doesn't just happen. You can't have unity in an organization, and especially in the local church, simply by abstaining from doing anything destructive. Unity doesn't just happen. Stuff has to happen to cultivate unity. And Paul, in this whole section, is going to say the fundamental thing that has to happen for unity to reign in a congregation of Christians. And how vital is that, that when we're facing a world that is unified in opposition of us and in rejection of Christ and in indifference to the gospel. The thing that has to happen so that unity happens in the local church is gospel humility. There can be no unity in the church without it. And so, as we dig here into verse 27, we're going to unpack what it looks like for us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's an imperative. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that exhortation crumbles me to my knees. Paul's pointing to our motivation, and he points to two motivations for living this way. Even in the very first clause, conduct yourselves. There's actually a motivation that's hidden in those words that maybe you and I don't really pick up in the English language. The Greek word that Paul uses for that phrase that in some of your Bibles might be translated as walk, and others as conduct yourselves. But the second part of that motivation, that comes in these words, that Paul says that we're to conduct ourselves in light of the gospel of Christ. And as imposing as that might be at first glance, to think of living up to the gospel, there's actually not so hidden a reason and a very real encouragement in that phrase that we'll see. And in both the exhortation and the verb used to conduct ourselves or to live this way in some of your translations or to walk this way, there's encouragement. And then in the phrase, the gospel of Christ, there is also tremendous encouragement. And Paul says fairly directly three things in this passage. He tells you that you need to realize your new citizenship, and that it's going to be one of the encouragements to living in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, realizing your citizenship. And secondly, he's going to tell you to live in light of the gospel. And when you realize what that means, that's real encouragement. And then thirdly, he's reminding you that you need to know the gospel itself and its implications. Studying the gospel is a lifelong pursuit. Knowing the gospel and seeing it worked out in all of the ramifications that it has into every area of our life. It's a lifelong pursuit. It's something that we're always seeing new applications for in life. Look again at verse 27. You understand what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying your motivation for living this way shouldn't be that I'm coming. Paul is saying, I want you to live not because you think I'm coming and I'm going to check up on you. It isn't the motivation that your mother gives you. Clean up your room and I'm going to be in there in 15 minutes and it better be clean. That's not what he's saying here. Here's how one modern paraphrase puts the verse. Live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Let nothing in your conduct hang on whether I come or not. Your conduct must be the same whether I show up to see things for myself or hear from it from a distance. You know, Matthew Henry says, our religion must not be bound up in the hands of our ministers. Whether ministers come or not, Christ is always at hand. And so Paul wants to make sure that their motivation for following this exhortation is not tied up on whether he's coming or not. His presence or absence shouldn't matter. Their motivation ought to come out for somewhere else. Where is that? Well, here's the first one. Their new citizenship. And you've seen it even in the word that Paul uses to exhort here. In the New American Standard Translation, it reads, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But here's how William Hendrickson portrays this message. Continue to exercise your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now you might be asking, hold on. Where did that whole continue to exercise your citizenship thing come from? Well, it comes from a little word here that Paul uses that sometimes is translated to walk or translated live or translated conduct yourselves. It's a word that was closely associated to the practice of good citizens in the Roman Empire. Being a citizen in the Roman Empire was a pretty big deal. It was a big enough deal that when a Roman soldier raised the scourge to deliver the first blow on the back of Paul, Paul looked up and said, is it lawful for you, a Roman soldier, who probably doesn't have Roman citizenship, to scourge a Roman citizen who has not been tried, who has not even been properly accused before a Roman court of law? And what does that soldier do? Whoa, you're a Roman soldier? As a matter of fact, I am. And the soldier says, well, I'm a Roman citizen, but I had to bribe somebody to get it. And Paul says, yeah, well, I didn't pay for mine. I didn't pay for mine. I was born a Roman citizen. And you remember that of all the people that were in the Roman Empire, only a small portion of the total population were actually Roman citizens. So it was a big deal to be a citizen. But with that citizenship, it came privilege, not only privileges, but also with that citizenship came obligations. And so that word that Paul used here was so often used to exhort citizens to live up to the privileges and responsibilities they had as citizens. And because in this passage, Paul keeps bringing in these ideas about being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he's telling us that we ought to live like kingdom citizens. We ought to live like we are blood-bought, grace-granted citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Here's how Moises Sylvia translates the passage. Behave as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You remember how Jesus once said that the kingdom of God was within or among you. And then you remember elsewhere he says, let your light shine before men. But it's almost like Paul's saying here, saying that the kingdom of God is within you, so let your light shine before one another and before the watching world. And realize your new citizenship. And with it, you have phenomenal privileges and corresponding responsibilities. He's inviting us to think about those privileges and responsibilities that we have as citizens of the kingdom of our Lord. And then to work out those implications of that for how we live. You see how that directly applies? We have the privilege of living in the most prosperous nation that has ever lived on earth. A nation that has enjoyed unparalleled freedom and privileges. And that brings with it responsibilities. And Paul is reminding us that we may have great privileges as American citizens, as residents of the state of Indiana, as citizens who are part of Greene County, but in fact are at the same time citizens of a greater kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And it's from that kingdom that we ought to get our marching orders. And Paul is saying that in all our dealings in public and private and personal and social life, we are to manifest the realization that we are not ultimately simply citizens of this earthly kingdom, but a different set of standards. We have a different expectation of conduct. And we have a different set of desires that are placed upon us by a different king, a higher and an everlasting kingdom. And Paul wants that to come home with a dramatic impact on us. And think of it. Whether your theory about the fall of Rome, whatever that might be, certainly one of the aspects of the fall of Rome was the loss of sense of the responsibility as part of Roman citizenship. And they get to the point where they would hire people to go out and fight their wars for them. They didn't realize the privileges that were theirs as Romans. And so it's not surprising that not long after they lost the privileges, that the entire empire crumbled. Now there's motivation number one. So what's motivation number two? And that is to live in the light of the gospel. You mean we got to live up to the gospel? How can we do that? How can we live up to that? Well, you think of it that way, and it's pretty daunting, isn't it? And that's good. It keeps you where you need to be, humble. And that's the whole thing that this is going to be about. But in the midst of the humbling of the gospel, there's also a lot of encouraging from it too. The gospel call begins when God, out of His free love and grace, gives you a gift of incalculable value that you positively, not on your own, deserve or could earn, but because of who you are and what you have done, it cost Him His own Son in order to give it to you. And He gives it to you anyway. And that, my friends, is a very encouraging thought. And now Paul now wants you to proceed to live the Christian life again and over again in light of that incalculable gift. He's saying, don't you ever forget the gospel of Christ, because it didn't just get you into the kingdom. It's how you live. It's how you live over and over again. And those who profess the gospel live their lives according to that gospel. Well, as Christians, there's also a threat. There's a threat to our well-being. There's always a challenge for us. Will we live in such a way which is consistent with being the citizens of this heavenly kingdom? Or will we be conformed to the world around us? Will we choose the way of Cain, as Ted's been teaching us? And that challenge is before us at all times. And Paul is reminding us here that we as Christians have a permanent responsibility, a joint struggle that produces harmony in the body of believers as we struggle together against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And seek to walk in accordance with the gospel of grace. The world is not walking in accordance to the gospel of grace. The world is not part of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. But we as Christians are to be citizens of that kingdom and to live in a way that is consistent with our citizenship of that kingdom. And when we don't, our unity, our growth, our witness are at stake. So Paul's urging us to realize that because we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, that we're supposed to be different from the world that surrounds us. And that difference produces in us a unity in our difference. which is in and of itself, it shows our difference to the world and bears witness to the very gospel that has saved us. And so Paul is calling us to the recognition that we have a permanent responsibility, a permanent obligation to march to the beat of a different drum. And my friends, that calls us as believers. It's pervasive. And from the time that we make our profession of faith until the Lord calls us home, if we're a professing believer, we're called to be different from the world, to live like a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Our name is Christian. If we're resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, our name is Christian. And we're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And we're not to do the things of this world because everybody else is doing them. And friends, this plays out every single day of our life, in every area of our life. And Paul knows that as a congregation, we have to do this together. And then not doing it together undermines our unity. And think of this. If you have people who are all part of one congregation, and that congregation is called to be different from the world, not to buy into its ambitions, its desires, its way of conduct, but to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and you have someone in that congregation that's trying to do that, and you have some that are trying their best to fit in with the world, what's going to happen to that congregation? Well, first of all, there's going to be division. Second of all, either the whole congregation is going to sink to the lowest common denominator, or there's going to be a final break as some attempt to be faithful to the call as citizens of the kingdom, and the others go merrily on their way, confirming themselves to the world around them. My friends, this battle is 24/7, isn't it? Our lives are called to be suitable to the gospel, to bear the marks of the gospel, to be a complement to that gospel, so that those who believe the gospel truths submit to the gospel commands. And they depend on gospel promises. And they live out gospel lives. And Paul's saying, adorn your profession of faith with the life of grace according to the gospel. And that brings us to a third thing. And that is simply the gospel itself. If we're going to live in light of the gospel, then we need to know what that gospel is. We've got to understand the gospel itself. The gospel is not simply God loves you. Understand, it's better than that. The gospel isn't simply that God loves you. It's that God loves you at the cost of His Son. Despite your sin, God loves you at the cost of your son, of His Son. Or to say it another way, the gospel is that God, in His infinite love, has given His own precious, unique Son, who has come in our flesh and borne God's wrath. Because He was bearing our sin, my sin, so that we might be received by God. As if we were His only unique Son. Friends, that's the most radical message that's ever been spoken to the world. And there's nothing like it. You can't truck up and down all the world's religions and find that any message like that. And it's been said, well, 100 different ways, even in the Greek words and the sentences. But we need to have it so ingrained in our hearts that if someone were to say to us, quick, 15 seconds, give me the gospel. It's so deep in our hearts, in our bones, in our marrow, that it just comes out. It isn't anything that we can say in a little phrase that we memorize. It's nothing that we can present the Roman road. But it's something that has begun to work itself into the way we think. It's altering the way we live. It's altering our value system. It's causing tension between what we know, what we are now, and what we now believe, and the way we want to live within the way of the world that's around us, and the way it thinks, and what it values, and how it believes, and how it wants to live. And Paul is urging us, even as he says, live, conduct yourselves, behave like a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's urging you to know what the gospel of Christ is. Listen, the more I see myself, and not just because there's more of myself to see in the mirror, and there is a lot of that, but the more I see myself, it's not always a pretty sight. And especially when it has to deal with my habitual sins. And I find myself constantly saying, Lord, I need something big to help me on this. Because I've tried all the little stuff and it's not working. I need something really big to help me on this. And do you notice Paul? He's riding over the hill, right? And he's the Calvary. And he's coming with something big to help. And if you knew that something big was coming to help you, wouldn't you be anxious to get the delivery? And maybe you're struggling with anger today, and anger has gotten a hold of you somewhat deep. And the little stuff isn't helping. Or maybe you're struggling with impatience, and it's gotten a hold of you somewhat deep, and yet the little stuff isn't helping. And maybe you're struggling with jealousy, and it's tearing your life apart, and the life of the people that you love, and it's gotten a hold of you somewhat deep, and the little stuff isn't working. Or maybe you're struggling with pornography. Fill in the blank. I don't know what you're struggling with, but Paul is coming, and he's coming with something big, something enormous. And we've got to be thankful for those big things that Paul drops on our heads. And he drops them on us, not because he wants to be a really, really smart and know stuff more than other people. He comes with those big things because he knows that you are a big sinner. And big sinners need big grace. And big grace requires a big Savior and big truth. So you know what Paul's coming with? He's coming with a big Savior and big truth. A Savior and truth that's bigger than your sins. Because brothers and sisters, we need it. You know, Andrew brought Simon Peter just one. But it was many. For under God, Peter brought 3,000 souls in one day. And it's been estimated that probably 95% of church members have never led anyone to Christ. And Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Why have we lost the spirit of a servant in this day? Didn't Jesus say, from now on, you will catch men? Whoever told us to stop or never try? Think of this. The church today, with all of our education, with all our fine buildings that you see all over the world, our image of the church, we're doing less to win people to Christ than our early church, unschooled forefathers did. We're no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. And we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowl. But we ought to love the church's foundation. And what God has done in the past has been great. But we dare not look to the past and live off their blessings. We should want our own. Yet it will take getting our hands dirty. It takes time from our busy schedules. It takes knowing God's Word. It takes prayer. It takes fasting. It takes unity. It takes obedience. It takes humbleness. It takes faith. It takes energy. It takes money. It takes love. It takes getting out of our comfort zones. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. For this labor, the reward for the soul winner is surely great. You know, as a sales manager in the past, sales activity usually spells out a reason why a salesperson is struggling. You see, if a salesperson makes 45 prospective sales calls a week, only 15 of them will even listen to him. And out of those 15, only about 2 of them will ever sign their name on the dotted line. If a salesperson calls on 45 people and only makes 2 sales, should soul winners be discouraged when they make 1,000 calls and only 1 soul comes to Jesus? Never. Never. Paul clearly stated that believers are his hope and joy, his crown of rejoicing. Your labor is not in vain. And he who is wise wins souls in that life, takes that gospel out. Hudson, you know, we spoke of him last week. He goes off to Burma and spends 14 years. Loses his wife and kids to disease. He's thrown in jail for 1.5 years. He had 1 convert in 14 years. And then an explosion happened. An entire continent was reached. And the missionaries that followed, the door was wide open. That's what God's calling us to do, to be, to live in light of that gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, come help us to live this life that you're exhorting to us with the blazing truth and grace of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, many of the saints here that have forgotten or have turned away for the purpose that you have given us, we pray, Lord, that you would convict, that you would bring to our forefront the fact that we have indeed turned. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. And we pray that you would call us back, that you would reignite a fire in our hearts. Not only to take a gospel out into a community, but for ourselves to live according to that gospel. To live like we indeed are a citizen of your kingdom. Such privilege and such responsibility come with that. Lord, you didn't bring us into salvation to go down an aisle and say, I believe, and get baptized, and then to sit on a pew and do nothing. If that was the truth, you would have just taken us up right then. So, Lord, take away our own desires that we might be faithful to you and what you would want. Lord, there might be one here today that's never, never trusted in you as Savior. And again, they might have gone to church all their life. They might have heard all this stuff. They might have practiced religion, but are not a member of the kingdom of God. For they have fully accepted the grace of your gospel in Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, right now, you would convict, that you would bring about knowledge of that, and that you would bring us to our knees before you. Confess that you indeed are Savior and Lord. Lord, we just thank you for what you're about to do and the privileges that you've given us as your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ted and Martha are going to come lead us in a song. And again, we stand to sing this.